video is enough to make you get a little overwhelmed, isn't it? Well, tonight we're continuing this series where we are diving into the studies of just some really major topics in our country right now, of anxiety and stress and depression. And particularly tonight, we're going to dive into one that's very relevant to all of us, and it's financial anxiety or financial worry. Recent polls have displayed that America is by far the most anxious nation in the world. I mean, this is crazy. It's also the wealthiest nation in the world, but it is by far the most anxious in almost all of the chief, according to a 2012 Gallup poll, almost all of the chief worries deal with money, future, uncertainty in the economy, economic collapse, fiscal cliff, and kind of everything that's going on right now in our country and what's going to happen in the future and what's ahead of us. And so we also know that Gen Y, which is most of us in this room, is statistically inside of that group or in those studies, the most anxious generation, partly because we're the most in debt and then partly because we're the most unemployed. And so as you combine all of those things, there's just a lot when it comes to facing financial anxiety or a lot of us struggling with financial anxiety. I'll kind of tell a story that'll give some tracks to where we're going. A few weeks ago, JP, myself, Greg, and a couple other guys on staff went out to a friend of mine's lake house, and we went out to plan the year of messages and decide, hey, what are we going to teach on and what are we going to teach on it? And what do we want to do as we just kind of strategically look at the year? And while we were there, I mean, it was this awesome lake house. It was not the most extravagant thing I'd ever been to, but it was awesome. I mean, this huge deck overlooking the lake, huge flat screen, plasma TV. We're outside by this outdoor fireplace. I mean, everything that you could want, the kitchen, unbelievable countertops, just this incredible house. And I remember thinking, as I'm sitting there, I don't know if I chose the right profession. I feel like whatever this guy's doing, I should be doing it. And I remember distinctly, I'm somewhat joking, but it was in there that I began to wrestle. And it's not the first time that something like this caused me to wrestle with just worry and anxiety of what's ahead, that I don't know if I'm ever going to have one. In fact, I know I'm not ever going to have one of these. This could be my last time in a lake house ever. I mean, maybe I need to go back to like school or law school, or I need to do something else because I am pretty sure this is not in my future. And then it leads me down this trail of, and I don't even know what's in my present right now. I mean, I just got married and women spend lots of money, and that's an anxiety thing. And it's just true. Just all agree there. And so there's all kinds of different expenses that I feel like I've been hitting. And so it's very easy for me to get sucked up in like, hey, what's going to happen? My kids are not going to college. What even happens when ministers get old? Where are these guys? Am I right? And what happened? And so what does my future hold? How long can I play this game here? And just financial worry creeps in. And the reality is I tend to think, or I begin in that state to think, that if I had more money, my problems would go away. That like the solution is really, I just don't have enough. I need some more money. I worry about having more in the future. I need some more right now. And so financial anxiety, I think, would just go away if I had more money. And this is really the only common ground that I know that we all stand underneath here today. All of us, maybe in sin, but all of us came into this room tonight and we are all in need of more money, right? In other words, if I was to go, hey, I've got 10 grand for whoever wants it up here. Everyone would rush to the stage or be at least willing to walk up and accept. All of us come into this room. Some of us are just struggling to pay rent and pay off debt and get a job because we're facing unemployment. Some of us are just trying to save up for a house or for the next purchase that we want, and we're trying to get ahead. All of us are desire to have more money. Some of us have plenty of money for right now, but we'd like to save some more to get ahead for the future, depending on how this economy thing shakes out. And then other of us have plenty of money. We struck the gold, and we are the millionaire by 30, and we're worried about that money going somewhere, right? And so all of us came in here tonight facing at least some level of financial uncertainty, and call it anxiety, call it whatever you want, but the desire to have more money, because that would provide the solution to whatever would come. Here's how I thought about it. I think money, I tend to buy into the idea that money does two things. It gives me two things. I tend to think that money increases my happiness in life. Like, it's not totally happiness in life. It's not what it's all about. But money certainly is a component of it, right? Like, if I had more money, if I could buy more things, if I could get a newer car, like, it's certainly kind of a higher quality of living. And so it convinces me, or I buy into the idea that money raises my quality or my experience of life. And the second thing that money does, and I think is so dangerous, as we're going to discover, is that it begins to make us believe that it is our source of security. It begins to make us think that money is the source of our security when facing uncertainty. If I just had more money, I would feel like I could breathe. I wouldn't be so afraid of tomorrow. If I just had more, I would be okay. And we, as a nation, have bought into this idea. I mean, that's why all of the anxiety levels in the richest nation on earth. I mean, we have so much money and we're so terrified of money and losing it. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. America has twice as much money as the second closest GDP or the country. We double the nearest country to us in terms of how much money we have. If you cut our GDP, everyone's salary, right in half, we'd still be tied for first place with a nation that has five times more people than us. And yet, everywhere you look, people are terrified of what the future holds. What about retirement? What's going to happen in the future? And here's what's crazy ironic, and we're about to dive into just what God would say to this idea that money will bring more life. Here's what's so ironic about this idea for you and me, especially in the country we live in. Like, we, of any country on earth, have no reason to put our trust or to put our hopes into money, or that money brings life, or that money brings security. I mean, think about it. We have a national motto that even says, hey, we don't trust in a politician, we don't trust in the economy, we don't trust in anything but one thing, and what is it? In God we trust. Here's what's further crazy about this idea. It's printed on the money. I mean, I think I have, yeah, there it is right there. That in God, that we don't trust in these little green things. We trust in God. Our trust is not built in what happens to the economy, what happens if a political leader. We trust in God. I mean, how ironic and crazy is that? Almost as though it's like a practical joke. We trust in God. Yeah, right. All these people out there, it's crazy that we've bought into that. And as we're going to discover tonight, the desire for riches, because here's the challenge with financial worry. Like, all of our worries, if you were to put them together, for the most part, are not like, hey, I'm not going to have enough to eat or not going to have enough to drink. It is you have to work to starve to death in America. I'm being serious. You look at World Health Survey, 120 people die every year from starvation in America out of 300 million. Most of them are over the age of 70. The number of people that die from thirst in America? Two. I mean, if you want to die from lack, the point being, none of us worry about having our needs met. We remember having our wants met. The things that we want, right? Like a lake house or like a cable bill or whatever insert that is. And so as we're going to discover, that desire of having your wants met leads to a terribly destructive place. And God goes after money in such a unique way in the Bible. Jesus spoke on money more than he did heaven and hell combined. And the reason being is because money, here's why. You gotta need your money. You didn't need paper with old dead American presidents on it. God didn't need it. The reason he goes after your money is because money gets a hold on your heart and on my heart like nothing else, because it makes us believe, or we in having it begin to believe, that life and security are found in it. And so God says, those only come from me. Read your paper. In God you trust. And in the face of financial anxiety, the church of any place should not be those who fear and shy away, especially in the United States of America. So we're going to dive into what the scripture does say about this idea of worrying and specifically pursuing better and better living. Because most of our worries are just like, hey, I'm not worried about my needs, I'm worried about my wants and living the way that I want to live. And so here's what Jesus has to say about the issue. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to read something that Jesus says as it relates to this topic, and then we'll be in 1 Timothy 6. This comes from Luke 12, verse 15, and he said this, "Take care," or be careful, "and be on guard against all covetedness." Covetedness is the strong desire for what other people have. That he says, look, be careful and be on guard against all covetedness, because life, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Translation, there is no correlation between the amount of things that you have and the amount of life or the amount of satisfaction in life that you experience. So don't, as if he knew, that we, when you get more and more money, begin to go, that's where my life is found. That's where happiness or security is found. And he said, look, be on guard. Life does not consist in the abundance of having more things. And so be careful. Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, elaborates on this idea of just getting things, of living a life that is consumed with getting and storing up all the wrong things, as we're going to see. This comes from verse 6. Here we go. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Paul says godliness, living or surrendering your life to God, living in accordance with God's way and God's will, and contentment, that's I have enough, I don't need that, is great gain. That Paul says, look, he contrasts great gain with the way that all of us think of great gain. Like if I said, hey, great gain, what does that mean to you? Great gain in our life would be a newer computer, a flatter TV, a nicer car, a better job, a more beautiful spouse, a bigger house. That's great gain. And Paul says, no. I just want to hit pause on that. Let me redefine what great gain is. He says, godliness, living according to God's way, and contentment is great gain. And he explains this in verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it." This makes sense because Paul says, look, if great gain was all about, hey, how much more can I get and how much stuff can I have and how many different houses can I own and how much can I get and accumulate, if that was all great gain was about, then when you die, you gain nothing. It's total loss. We brought nothing in and we can't take anything out. And so gain has nothing to do. If there is an eternity and an eternal life, then gain has nothing to do with how much you acquire. Verse 8. "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." To which all of the Americans go, that's a good one, Paul. Food and clothing, I'll be content with that. I don't think so. Because we don't, right? I mean, I read this just like you read this and go, food and clothing? Yeah, I mean, I guess I'll be content. I don't know that I can make myself content with just food and clothing. I think I would still long for something else. And Paul says, look, no. You've missed it. Like, as long as I have, this is Paul speaking, as long as I have just kind of the basic needs met, I'm way more content than other people. I'm way more content than people who have way more stuff than I do. I mean, contentment has nothing to do with having more, Paul says. Because Paul knew that this idea of getting more is an appetite. And appetites grow when you feed them. You feed any appetite, it continues to grow. Lust, hunger, whatever that is. You feed an appetite and it grows. And Paul says, no. The reason, and he's going to explain this in verse 9, is because I'm way more content. As long as I have that and I'm living according to God's will, I'm way more content than those who have way more than I do. He continues, verse 9. "Those who want to be rich," rich in this context is having more than enough. Those who pursue or set their sights on or their orientation in life is on having more than basic needs. That's rich in this culture. "Those who want to get rich," which would be all of us, "fall into a temptation," or into temptation and a trap. That those who want to advance their lifestyle, live richer, drive a nicer car, take out more debt, those who want to advance kind of the life that they live, he says they fall into a trap. that the desire for more and more, because it's an appetite, it continues to grow, and it's a trap. That Paul says that discontent, if you keep feeding it, it leads into a trap. I mean, this is why, as a nation, we're not only the most in debt country, they're not only the richest country in the world, we are the most in debt country in the world. That's crazy. That's like Bill Gates getting and being the most in debt person. I mean, that's like the United States of America is like Lindsay Lohan. It's crazy. It is. It's crazy. This is not like some little teenager. This is the United States. But it's because the desire for more and more and more, if you keep feeding it, it's never satisfied. And it leads into a trap. And into many foolish and harmful desires. If our orientation is only towards, hey, those who want to get rich, that's the driving force in this life, is I want to make more money, you fell into a trap and into many harmful desires. For the love of money, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, if I was to ask you, hey, do you love money? I mean, you probably think what I think. You go, I like it. I mean, we're dating. We're kind of like friends with benefits. We are talking. I don't think I'm in love. I don't know that I would say I'm in love with money, but love, here's how you know you're in love with money. You remember whenever you were younger, even still today, like love has this weird thing where it makes you do crazy things for the person you're romantically in love with. That you look back and you go, I can't believe that I would stay up all night. We're looking at the daisies. Why would I do that? I don't know where that even came from. Just daisies in the dark. Here we go. But love has this thing where it makes us do these crazy, crazy things. And he says, look, some of you guys, are because of the love of money, you have made decisions that were terrible, that you look back on with incredible regret. You're stuck in leases right now on a car that you regret. You're stuck underneath a mortgage or all kinds of decisions that you and I have made because of the love of money. Some people, verse 10, he continues, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That there is a relationship between your pursuit of money, which is what you hear every single day. I don't know that there's a city in our country, maybe New York and Los Angeles, that this is more relevant for than you and I's city of Dallas. Because every day the message is get more, get more, get more. There is almost no other materialistic, or there's almost no city in the country that's more materialistic than the one that we live in. And he says, this desire, if you're not careful, if you buy into the lie that the entire world is pursuing, and the debt level is what it is because it's not satisfying them. And he says, look, if you buy into that, it can be extraordinarily detrimental. And not only detrimental to your life, harmful things, but to your faith. Some of you guys are back in church for the first time in a long time tonight because you spent a season where you wandered away for the love of money. And some of you guys will wander away for the love of money. He continues. So he transitions and says, look, don't pursue those things. Here's what he says, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee from all of this. Flee, not flirt with, not play with, flee. That you don't get into a cage with a lion and expect it to not hurt you. Flee from all of these things. Flee from the materialism. Flee from the desire to set your aims on getting rich in this world, because it is a trap. And some of you, and I feel it in my own heart every single day, are falling for the trap and the lie that if you just get more. He says, no, be content with what you have. Be content that you don't need what everyone else needs. Don't fall for the lie Pursue these things. Pursue righteousness, he says, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. That pursue, instead of going to the mall and seeing how many more dresses either you could purchase or just long for, why don't you spend some time pursuing those in your community group? Pursue righteousness. Read your Bible. Pursue these things. He said, be content with the number of shirts you own and be discontent with your relationship with your Savior, who, by the way, is your connection to life and security. He transitions in this passage, and the next section that he talks about is, I think, relevant to a lot of us in the room, including myself, where he now addresses, he goes, look, don't pursue getting rich. And now, by the way, I know that some of you are rich, and so let me talk to those who are rich. And so he begins to lay out some things specific to rich people, like you, maybe, or like me. Like, maybe you're not like this, but my wife and I, it doesn't feel like it all the time. In fact, we feel like we're poor. But we are so rich. I mean, we total our money together at $48,000, which puts us in the top 1% of the world. Top 1%. I mean, we are crazy, filthy, loaded, rich. It doesn't always feel like it, but we have so much money. I mean, this is crazy. There's only like 600 million cars in the world. Only 8% has a car. You're not going to believe. We got two of them. I know, two cars. What could anyone ever do with two cars? I know, it's great. We're so rich. I mean, I've got clothes like you would not believe. I mean, I probably have 30 short sleeve button ups. Probably not as many as JP, tall guy that's normally here, but I have got all kinds of plaid. No, I'm sorry, this is out of control. Sorry. Okay, but I've got all kinds of clothes. I mean, I've got work clothes, I've got workout clothes, I've got after work clothes, I've got work in the yard clothes, I've got winter. I've got more clothes than you would believe. And if that wasn't enough, I thought I had a lot of clothes, and then I got married. We have got enough. We could clothe all of y'all right now, guys. And I mean, it's my clothes are in the front closet, the coat closet in the front of the house, because we've got, I'm not kidding at all, because we have so many. We got shoes for days. We got a house. Most people don't have a house. We got a house for our car. I know, that's crazy. We got a house for our car. Most people in the world don't have one of those. What in the world? We are so rich. And Paul says, hey, you, David, here, I got something I want to tell you. Here's what I want you, specifically you, to do. Here's what he says. Command those who are rich in this present world, as in not the only world, in this present life, command those who are rich, here's what I want you to tell them to do, that they would not be arrogant, as is the habit for some reason of money to make rich people, that they would not put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. I mean, this is so brilliant from Paul. He says, look, tell those people who are rich to not put their hopes in their money. Like, there's something about rich people that the more that they get, they begin to go, oh, man, life is all about the money. And he says, look, tell them not to put their hopes and not to get so entangled with that being their connection to life or security. Don't put their hopes in money. But here's what they're to put their hope in. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. I mean, how did Paul know? It's like he knew, our country is such an example of people that we put our hopes in money. And Paul says, look, don't put your hope in money, hope in God. And here's what I want you to tell them to do. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous, willing to share. And in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. That, look, here's what I want you to tell the rich people to do. Look, they're so rich, they're going to think they're not rich. It's just what rich people do. I want you to tell them to take their money and not to put their hopes in it, and not to store it away and think, oh yeah, if I have this, I'll be secure. No. I want you to tell them to be another kind of rich. Use the fact that God gave them extra, more than just something to eat and drink today. Use that, and I want you to tell them to be rich in good deeds, to be generous. I mean, when the church gets a hold of this idea, it is so powerful. And Paul says, look, I want you to tell them because they're in danger and we are in danger. In fact, it's a reality that some of us are and some will be rich in this life and poor in the next. And Paul says, look, don't worry about the money that you have that you're going to lose anyway. Store up and be generous, rich in good deeds. And in doing so, they lay up treasure in the life to come. That this world is not all that there is. This is not that, hey, if they give away that God's going to bless and give them, there is no hint of that teaching inside the New and Old Testament. And if you don't, I hear this all the time too. They're like, hey, I don't want to give for God or Jesus to give me treasure when I get there. You got to take that up with Jesus. Jesus says that when you get there, if you have faithfully invested, it's going to impact. And if you have not, it's going to impact the eternity that you experience. I mean, that is crazy. And so convicting. And this is why it's hard to talk about financial worry to a bunch of Americans who are so worried, not about, hey, what are we going to eat and drink and I'm running out, but will I be able to keep my iPhone? And Paul says, look, tell those rich people to quit focusing on themselves and on what's ahead. Don't tell them to be afraid if the economy turns bad, but tell them to be courageous in the face of economic fear, courageously full of faith, and generous in the way that they express it. And generosity is so powerful. Here's what you can even see in a practical level. It is almost impossible to hate someone who's generous. Have you noticed that? Like, it is so hard. If somebody is generous, I mean, it is so hard to not like them. There's just something about them where it's like, oh, you got my lunch. That's, oh my gosh. There's just something about generous people. And so here's what we've also seen in history. When the church gets this thing right and it unleashes generosity, it is so powerful. There was an emperor, and we're about to look at it. There was the last pagan emperor in Rome. So Roman Empire, Rome was not Christian for a very long time. And so they worshiped Zeus, they worshiped all these other gods. This Roman emperor, right around kind of when things started to change and move towards Christianity was exploding. Constantine said, we're now a Christian nation. There was another emperor who stepped in after Constantine named Julian. And Julian was the last pagan emperor. He was the last one who believed in Zeus. And he was kind of, let's keep the dream alive and get back to the good old days of Rome and of Zeus and of all the different gods, or Jupiter, of all the different gods that they worshipped. And so he started this movement and he writes a letter and he goes, look, here's what we need to do. He explains why the Christian movement was so powerful and went from this little tiny group and exploded all over the Roman world until it toppled the empire. And today holds what many believe to be the epicenter of Christianity or the origins of this powerful movement. And so here's what he says. We need to do this. He writes to a bishop, a pagan bishop, and says, hey, this is what we need to do. We need to watch what they did because this is why they've exploded in their growth. Recent Christian growth, this is 362 AD. Recent Christian growth has been caused by their moral character, even if pretended, and their benevolence or kindness towards strangers, and their care for the graves of the dead. I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priest, that's the pagan priest, the impious Galileans, which is Jesus was from Galilee, so that's why they called him Galileans, observe this and devoted themselves to kindness or benevolence. They support financially not only their poor, but ours as well. And everyone can see that our people lack aid. So Julian, this last emperor, says, look, here's what we need to do. We need to start being generous. Have you seen the explosive movement of the church? He says, the reason why it's exploded the way it has is their extraordinary generosity. When the church gets this right, I mean, think about it. Imagine that. Imagine if the city of Dallas, the mayor of Dallas, wrote a letter to some group, said, hey, we need to be more like the young adults that go to the porch. Their extraordinary generosity is what has caused them to be so influential. I mean, when the church gets this piece right, when they after receiving the grace that Jesus gives them on the cross, who though he was rich became poor for our sake so that we might be made rich. When they receive that and they realize that eternity awaits them and everything that they do and every act of kindness they extend will only resort in an eternal investment. It is so powerful and it toppled Rome and in our own nation. It has the potential to do the same. But it starts with courageous generosity. From 1, 2, 3, 5, 50, 100, 1,000, and on. So here's the application. Give. 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 Don't spend your life. Jesus all the time taught, don't spend your life chasing riches in this world that you're going to lose. Spend it chasing riches in the next that you cannot ever lose. And you're going to walk out of here tonight, and so am I. And there's a million messages and marketing schemes thrown in your face and my face every day trying to get you to buy the next thing and do the next thing. And it's not about, hey, don't buy, save that. Give somewhere. Give. It doesn't have to be here. Choose a Christian organization that's doing the work and making disciples and support them. And in so doing, Jesus says, you are becoming rich in good deeds. And some of you are poor in good deeds. And you're going to go to your death poor in good deeds. And my fear is that I don't want to go to my death poor in good deeds. And I don't want to use the excuse, well, I don't make that much. Because according to Jesus, it's not about how much you make. He loves the percentage, the heart behind it. So give. Be rich in good deeds. Be extraordinarily generous. And in so doing, store up for the life to come. When I was in college, I worked several summers at this camp called Kanakuk. And while I was there, I worked an entire summer. I was going to spend the last month of that summer in Africa. And so I worked, saved up money, and I bought this video camera that was awesome. I loved this thing. Still the only one to this day I've owned. Incredible video camera that I was going to go over, and I was going to be in Africa, and I was going to video all the stuff we're going to do, make a video. It was going to be, for whatever reason, really awesome. And so I saved up, bought this video camera, went over there, filming everything. We're staying in this village, and we stayed there for a month. And we stayed with this pastor and his family. And during the time we were there, at one point in a dinner conversation, he referenced the need. They had a need for a camera. And what camera? That's not what happened. It wasn't with me. I was like, oh man, it's so hard. I'll pray for you. And so I don't think I said that either. I don't know what's going on right now. But I went back, and the next day, as I was thinking about it, I was like, oh man, it's so hard. And as I spent time, and as I was just studying, we wake up and just kind of spend time reading. And I was reading, and I had this journal that I had flipped open, and I had read this book that a guy named Jim Elliot had written, and he gives this quote that I'd written down in the front of the journal, and it was that and it's about stuff, where he just says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That a foolish person is not the person who gives something they're going to lose anyways to gain something that they'll never lose. And so I'm reading and I'm kind of journaling and I see that, and I'm trying to spend time and pray, and I feel like clear direction or prompting that I need to give him the camera. And I'm trying to spend time in my Bible, and I'm like, the devil's trying to distract me right now from my prayers or from what's going on. But I knew without confidence, or it loosened in seeing that little reminder of the person who gives what they cannot keep to gain what they'll never lose he's not a fool. And so I gave him the camera. And in a shocking way, it wasn't that hard after that to release it. And there have been times where I've missed big time on this. But I pray that they happen fewer and fewer. And your life is going to come to the end just like mine. And you will either experience for every dollar you have and everything you own, total loss. You'll either totally lose it or eternal reward and forever keep it. And so Jesus says, don't pursue being rich. Don't worry about getting more money. Worry about being rich in good deeds. And what you'll never lose. So give. I'm going to pray, the band's going to come back up. God, it is just so hard for us to not put our hopes in money. And as our country, and in the midst of economic uncertainty and all the fears that kind of face us, we are even more tempted to hoard and to hold. And so God, I pray that you would use us. I pray that the men and women in this room and myself would be used to unleash incredible generosity. Incredible giving. And that we would become rich in good deeds, storing up and laying up treasure for the age to come. Will you help us loosen our hands? Help us to trust you and remember, in God we trust and in nothing else. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.